I'd like to spend a little time in the beginning talking about the occult and the biblical commentary on the occult. I want to be very careful not to proof passage. By proof passaging, I mean, you say this, and here's my word and answer. And their answer is this, and his answer is this. It's a dead-end street, no matter when you do it. Word. Nearly every cult leader says that they have the authentic word of God. They will stand with a Bible in their hand. They will carry the scripture with them. When you get behind that, you find that Mormons have their own scripture written by their revelations. They change it as it suits the times. For example, you could not be a black and be a Mormon until very recently when they changed their unchangeable revelation. Word of God. If we use it as proof passage, it becomes dead word. If it's held in the hand as a printed book, that's dead word. Living word is another thing. It's a way of living because of that which we believe. Cults all say Jesus is not Lord. You can say here, there's one Lord, one Savior, one Christ. It's dead word until you believe it and proclaim it and live it. Words bantered back and forth can be totally unhelpful. Eyes of faith will see Christ, his work, his life as Lord, and our lives can reflect that. If I were to title this session something, I'd call it by an old hymn that I used to play when I was a little kid and was always one of the first requests at a hymn sing in the camps and the after church meetings or whatever, was Standing on the Promises. And I guess if I were to give you one thing that we can live with and take with us is to stand on the promises. And some of what we will discover in the readings of the scripture that I've gleaned out of here is promises. Promises of warning and promises of hope. I guess one of the best ways I can think of to introduce a biblical response to cults is to recall an experience I had at one time in my life when I was on a board of a bank. And I remember the program they had to send each employee of the bank to a place where in the state office building where they learned how to tell counterfeit money. I could handle a whole bunch of bills and not even know what it was that was, which ones were counterfeit. But by this training program, the people who went to this school could come out and they could fan a big handful of bills and immediately spot the counterfeits. In dealing with cults, we're dealing with counterfeits. And I think in order to know what they are, we also have to know who we are and remember that. So we're dealing with counterfeits and learning to recognize them as part of our responsibility to our children, to ourselves, to our neighbors, to this, if we can find ways to do that. The other thing is to know who we are. You see, the real Lord, in contrast to phony lords, the false prophets promised in 1 Peter, is it? 2 Peter... Yes, that's true, too. There are several places, I guess, where you test the spirits and... Which one is that, Ephesians? I have to discover it when I go through here. But Luther, and I guess I, in any way I can, would urge that we live in the Word so that it becomes living Word. Devotions. Luther prayed 4 hours a day. We get complacent. I think that came out in the sessions. We do not take seriously our call to faithfulness. And part of our call to faithfulness is staying with the Word so that we know who we are, that we do have a strong base. Many people who've had encounters, including myself, with the very well-schooled cult person can be blown off their feet. I felt like I was in a boxing match and my head had been pummeled for a half an hour once. Here was this Bible and this fellow in a suit, and he was coming at me with both machine guns going, and I really felt like I was done under. Part of knowing who we are is a result of living daily in the Word, which then becomes living Word, standing on the promises, knowing counterfeits, knowing some of our own Word. The Bible has some things to say about cults. It has some answers, and we can explore some of those. First thing is the oldest cult in history. It says it's the cult of antiquity. It has risen and come down through the ages, and rises for a while and disappears. Spiritism, Satanism, known by a number of names like that. There are some passages that help us understand what the Scripture says about that. The characteristics of spiritualists or spiritists or Satanists, they believe as the basis of their religion that the communication between this and the spirit world is through mediumship. All of the experiences of magic, sorcery, I listed those. It's the broad cult that deals with all of augury, superstition, and you might find some of these interesting. We can talk about this later. Includes Santa Claus, tooth fairies, wishbones, wishing wells, trusting to luck, religious statues, not walking under a ladder, wizardry, fortune telling, tea leaf readings, Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune cookies, sorcery, magic, out-of-body experiences, levitation, black magic, astrology, a preoccupation with biorhythms. Remember, Tarkenton lost the Super Bowl because his biorhythms were off. Zodiac signs, those things that originate and are imagined to at least to be in tune with a mysterious force that the stars have. Belief in reincarnation, worship of the dead. Reincarnation means in many cults that you come back as another form of something. Like if you had a real bad life, you'd come back as a worm. And if that life got a little better, you could come back as a little higher creature. It's really funny. But it isn't funny at all, and I don't want to make it funny. Witchcraft, mind control, I don't know, it goes on and on and on. A hymn that I happened to hear on television in Montana after midnight one night by a spiritualist temple ceremony which was coming over the tube. I was surprised. It says, just as I am without one plea, but that, O God, thou madest me, and that my life is found in thee, O God of love, I come. And I thought, that's they're singing good Christian Lutheran hymns. But stanza 3, just as I am, you will receive, though dogmas I may never believe, nor heights of holiness achieve. And so if you listen carefully, you see the sword hidden in its pinions, or the knife inside the flower. There were a lot of very famous spiritualists. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Tom Paine made the seventh phase of seventh sphere of the spirit life, far above Jesus Christ. Goes way back. Let's look at a few passages that give us some biblical looks at this occult experience, this spiritualist thing, and that you may know, because these things are kinds of conversations that come up with people who you might get in, who might get into this sort of thing. Leviticus 19:31. Let's take that one. Whoever finds it first, just read it. Finally, the last best word that you can take with you in answer to cults is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Finally, all cults are idolatries. And here is a place where it says medium. Go to Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 11. We'll skim through a lot of things. We'll see what we find. 18, 9 to 11. One who worships the dead. And in fact, in many, and I have been in a spirit calling forth situation where they called back a person, and that person appeared in the room. You see the visions, you see the substance of the stuff. The fellow who wrote this particular book, a fellow by the name of Bach, investigated these procedures, got so frightened, got so caught, that it just shattered his life. We've got tapes that he made during those kinds of things. Worship of the dead.
Would that include ancestor worship?
Mm-hmm.
Like the Japanese, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's a very relevant part of many Eastern religions. Part of that grows out of a strong family bunch of ties, that our family has got a sacred history. But it also becomes idolatrous and twisted. 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 9. 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 9.
Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the Medians and the wizards out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. And Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, put on other garments, and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the wizards from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?"
Go ahead. Might as well go ahead. Let's just go on until that story's over with, because I think what it shows is part of
the story. "The Lord lives, but Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Have no fear. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it?
Yeah. She could not have known this. You see, this is a seance in the Bible. Her demon did not show up, you know. It was something kind of out of her control. We also remember what happened to Saul the next day. I don't know that that's particularly related, but he died. The abominations of Manasseh time. Do you remember that? That whole story is repeated almost verbatim in 2 Chronicles 33, but we won't read that one. Isaiah 47, 9 has one last Old Testament reference to this kind of activity. It's to deal with divination, astrology, magic, and so on. Isaiah 47. Start with verse 9 and read till it makes sense. It concludes.
"These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments."
Mm-hmm.
"You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me.' But evil shall come upon you, for which you cannot atone. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to expiate. And ruin shall come on you suddenly, of which you know nothing."
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
"Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moon predict what shall befall you.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame.
What do you suppose? This is a time when there's a lot of bad living going on. The prophetic promise is that you feel secure in your wickedness. You know, evil always looks good. It is never, if it were really distasteful, it wouldn't be that much difficulty to say no to it. Sorcery, magic, augury, looking at the stars, it says dividing the stars and the heavens, that's trying to solve the mysteries of God. I don't know that in our age we are very good at celebrating mystery, accepting the fact that we don't have to know everything. The whole of Israeli history, the whole of people's history, is attempts to solve the mysteries. They sometimes turn to the magical, to the sorcery, to that, to the demonic power kinds of things. Saul put on a robe to disguise. God wouldn't answer him. He was absent in the last passage we read. He goes in a disguise to a medium, which he's prohibited from being in the land. Breach of faith. Disobedience. And the promise is that you can stand on your enchantments and play with your sorceries. Won't do you any good. Finally, fire will consume them, and they will not be able to deliver.
You mean hell?
Mm-hmm. Could be hell of any sort. There's no hope apart from him who says, I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. Every one of these things are finally an idolatry, something that becomes more important than God. If you take the cults to their extremes, and all the manifestations of many of the cults, it's idolatry. And the answer is, in the final analysis, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. These are some histories, biblical recordings, of encounters with the occult, with these other forms of idolatry. Would somebody else like to comment about this at this time? We're going on to other things.
What I've always wondered about, Maynard, and I guess we'll keep wondering, is if our creeds are correct, that in fact when we die, we're dead, period. There is no soul, no body split, that we're a unity.
Mm-hmm.
How can you conjure up the dead? If we're right.
Does anyone want to respond to that? I don't know. How do we conjure up a snake from Moses' staff? How do we make miracles? Have you read Edgar Cayce? Edgar Cayce is probably the most prolific writer on reincarnation. 11 cults that are major cults believe in reincarnation. Conjuring up the dead. The people I've talked to see these people in their rooms. It can be a misty kind of apparition. I don't think it's figments of imagination. I don't know. I think that there is evil power. I think there is say Satan who is real. You should read the writings of David Bach, who I can give you pages and show you. You can make copies of some of his encounters. They're right in out of there. Solid Lutheran pastor who who became a believer in the this sort of thing.
Would you say that some type of misfortune, sickness, or mental disorder, you can go that far, would sometimes lead people into cults rather than staying fast with their faith in God? It seems to me like if your faith in God is strong, you couldn't possibly get into one of these cults. I don't see how you could. But after, there has to be something wrong with somebody.
The devil can't be before from one hand to the other.
I think that if we say that, I have a friend whose children wound up in a cult. He's a very active Lutheran. He's on his church council a lot. He's also a therapist. And his kids wound up in the Way International. And the reason they wound up in the Way International was not because they were emotionally disturbed, it's because they were typical children of the middle class. They wanted to do good for people. They didn't see the church doing it. And these people came along and offered them a way to help other people.
You don't think it was partly rebellion against their parents?
Nope. They wanted to do good for other people.
Their parents' way.
They wanted to do good for other people, and the Lutheran Church wasn't doing it. And that's how they got sucked in initially. And there's also a lot of affection that's given to people. Every cult knows how to just smother you with affection and care and concern. And they teach you how to do it to other people. So I think if we talk about being off your rocker or a little crazy or whatever, I think that you can miss the point completely about how cults operate.
I didn't mean that they were crazy. I didn't mean it exactly. There has to be some trouble somewhere. A troubled mind.
I think the trouble, I think a lot for young people, I think the biggest trouble is they don't feel needed in the church. They don't, the church doesn't give them something to do, give them a purpose, and they don't feel like they're able to do good for other people, that there's no means for them. And they also, they don't see what they're getting into until they're into it.
There was three hands up. I'll let it go for a while. Go ahead.
You see it right here for all week.
And put ourselves down as churches. I think we're really doing a disservice to them and to ourselves to agree with them on these points. We've got to contest with them. And I think we'll help them a great deal more. But I notice parents, we all, we've had problems with our children, almost all of us do during the teenage years. We get a little too excited, and we have a tendency to think maybe it's something in our own guilt or something, I don't know, but we have a tendency to think maybe we're right. And we forget that we've got to contest what they say and these feelings that they get, because they're emotional. They're not based on facts and figures. You talk to these kids about exactly, start questioning them why they have these complaints and why they see it this way, and you find that they start petering out very quickly. They do not know, really. A lot of it is nothing more than what is fed from peer to peer, rather than facts. One person hears it, and they respect that young peer's music, their leadership or something, and they will proceed to quote that and copy pretty soon. They say it so much, they believe it. And I think we do a lot more for the youth, and we would take a lot more time to deal with these things on a level of respect, mutual understanding, lots of dialogue, and never putting them down or saying, hey, you're wrong. This isn't the idea is to, hey, how is this really true? Is this true? We're looking for truth. So let's argue and hammer it out. Let's have our discussions and our disagreements, but let's always remember we're looking for truth and everyone can speak and we listen to this type of thing. But I really feel when especially with the adults, maybe the older ones who have gone, had our kids go through the teen years and such, we too often have a tendency to not really understand where they're coming from. I mean, I think that's just my main point, is where are they coming from, let's find all this, and where are we coming from, let's help them understand this.
I really want to underscore what you said, not putting them down. Back here.
Yes. I'm wondering if we're falling down in what we're doing with the teenage people. For example, we have a very active youth group in our church, and I'm I admire what these people are doing, but they're doing more things in sports or going out and doing good for other people. Now, I've heard a young woman named Marva Sador. Some of you may know who she is.
She'll be here next week.
Yes, I know she's coming, and I'd like to hear her. She's marvelous. But what she said was that the young people group, there should be no young people group without quite a bit of Bible study. And I'm wondering if a lot of our young people's groups in church are not missing that. Now, granted, if we said we're having a young people's group and we're going to do Bible study, that may turn some of them off. I don't know how to work the two together. They're more apt to come out if they're going to a game, or if they're going to a conference or retreat. But I thought about that after she said it, and I think she's probably right. They're not getting enough Bible study ready, at least in some churches. Now, I can't speak for all.
There was some other hand before I go on.
Oxford got a really good series out that we used with our high school last year called Decisions About Religion. And it really covered well, just basic points of a lot of these different cult groups. And then it also prompted some discussion about your own church. If anybody was thinking about that in their own church
program. What was the name of that?
Decisions About Religion. And there's a whole series of decision books by Oxford. It's Sunday school material.
I think the Lutheran Church made one mistake, sort of dropping the word belief.
I'm not aware that Luther League has been dropped. Is that a... Oh, you mean the national organization. All right. Okay. But I know of these groups in many churches.
In your terminology of reincarnation, is that not transmigration? Instead, when you come back as a worm or a horse or whatever, that is not reincarnation, but your terminology.
It could be transmigration, but some of the cults believe you come back as another person. You're in an endless pool of humanity, which you rise up, die, rise up again, die in another body, another place, another time. Throughout history, lots of books written about what I once was. In the Napoleonic era, I was a bartender in Marseille or whatever.
So what about when Jesus himself said,
Yes, and it's picked up by some cults, but they don't pay a lot of attention to Jesus in the supernatural. Jesus was a good man, a sweet celestial juice. He was the lover of lovers. He was all kinds of things, but he's never attributed those kinds of powers. Jesus is not Lord is one of the fundamental characteristics that go all across the cults. I don't know of a good argument that uses Jesus for reincarnation or for transmigration. I don't know, I've seen that word as... it essentially means that there's an endless pool of life, your soul never dies, and you can come up again in another living form, plant, animal, bug, person.
What it does is put limits on the power of God. I think that's what it's
saying. You work hard and you come back.
Well, but it can only create so much. It's to lose it over.
But they also say that's part of the endless creative power of God. You know, you don't want to start fighting word with word. I think we have to stand on the promises of faith that Jesus is Lord, that your eyes will see through what you read, what has been given to us as the biblical witness that Jesus is Lord. Test the spirits. And I think we have to trust of the promises of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of insecure. It may be surprising. It may be spontaneously something we do not expect. Sometimes we pray diligently about one of these issues and believe our prayer is not being heard, not realizing that maybe God is giving us something else or another answer. What Let me pose you a question, because our time is running away. The cults all have a strong, charismatic, personally powerful leader. What if Jesus Christ were that leader?
You mean like the Mormons?
You mean like an enemy, or an opposite? Or
would that inspire the same kind of passionate zeal and devotion? Or shouldn't it? Or didn't it? Or
it did. Yeah, the Bible.
And what's wrong?
With one difference, when they wanted to crown him king, where he could really become that kind of charismatic, powerful leader, he withdrew. And this is, does not happen in the cult. The cult leader waits for the moment when his followers say, "You are the Messiah, you are our Savior," and he says, "Yes," and puts the crown on.
Others?
Do you think it's good to get so involved in some of these things that you get yourself confused and get away from the basic faith that you were brought up in?
Do I want to answer that?
I think what we have to remember, we older ones, that these young people are really seeking answers to many, many questions that they have. And it's easy for us to say, you know, to maybe wonder why they're doing that. But in all of reality, as I look back and reflect on my own life, there were times that I was seeking a lot of answers that I felt, I've been, you know, losing all my life. But there was a period of time I never, you know, that I had answers I wanted. And perhaps I would have been very vulnerable to a cult at that time. I don't know. I thank the good Lord I wasn't tempted that way. But, you know, this is very real. It's living. It's so alive. It's here. And we can't just ignore it by saying they shouldn't be doing that. They need answers. And it's up to us to supply those resources that they need. This resource, the Bible.
Salvation is by earning it in all of the cults. Programs, levels of nirvana, spirit ascendancy. Salvation in the scriptures by gift, free gift alone. Is that too easy? That was kind of one of the threads that came out of a couple of the questions both the last two nights. Is that part of the difficulty? We want answers. Can we celebrate mystery? Can we, in fact, not be have the answers and be comfortable with that? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah.
Next, back there.
Okay. Amongst my students, I've often wondered about the varieties of pain these young people go through. So many, in particular area where I taught, was single family types of situations, or many children who had fathers with different names and their names, this type of thing, obviously yours. And I've often wondered about the varieties of pain that they are going through that really is not being addressed, and I believe it could be prevalent. I don't know, I don't have statistics on that, but I wonder, you know, there's a lot of this going on, and so often we don't address that very directly, not recognizing it as much, I guess, but I saw a great deal of pain. I could see anyone who would appeal to that pain could very easily sway them one way, and also the search, whatever they're searching. I think that would be one. I don't even think we have statistics on that, do we? Or any real studies on the varieties of pain of young people who have come from families where they are missing what we older ones would consider, you know, good family, nuclear family. I don't know how much there is to that, but I believe there is quite a. It's something that we would certainly have to address to a, you know, dealing with these kinds of organizations that are able to draw them out. And there's so much, she says, they're searching. But the reasons for searching, why are they searching? Are they searching because they're too comfortable, or do they have pain?
I've been involved with three kids. Cults are big on coming in. And I've been involved with getting one kid out of the Moonies and helping with the two that my friends whose kids went away. They all came from very stable homes. One home was very solid Episcopalian, they were very solid Lutherans.
and the kids really wanted to do service. All three of them really wanted to help people, and that was the hook. The other thing was that because these kids were committed to doing service, and they had the values we would all want our children to have, they also felt relatively lonely. And they get involved with these things where there's so much attention showered on them, how great you are. All that attention is directed for them until they've got them. And then they're forgotten and they become part of that machine. And I think we really need to look at that part of it.
I think it's interesting there too, because you mentioned one variety of pain, loneliness.
Just loneliness, but it's kind of loneliness. It's kind of loneliness that comes out of wanting to do good for others. It's a kind of a Christian kind of loneliness. That if we as middle class people, and that's who the targets are for all the cults, are middle class kids, not poor kids. They're our children. I think we've really got to look at our values as middle class people and our desire to consume and to be comfortable, to give, as we think of our giving to our churches, we usually give out of our excess, not out of our 10%. It's all of our desire to be comfortable that I think we really are leading our children down the road. And talking about broken homes and stuff, or to talk about drug experiences, yes, some of that's there. The three that I've been involved with, all three of our families have lived our values. And our desire.
I think if you live brought up in the age that I was, you were out scratching for a living and you didn't have time to think about these things. I think there's too many young folks have nothing to keep their minds occupied.
Back here, Monkey.
Thank you.
This is going back to it's too easy to live by grace. And I don't agree with that at all. I think it's much easier to live by law and to have the Bible as an answer book and say it's a prescription for every daily decision we make. I think it's very difficult to live by grace. We're asked to be responsible, and we need to make daily decisions when we live in ambiguity much of the time. I don't think there are easy answers.
Interesting to hear what is being said, and I would suggest that a book that might be useful to understand some of the conflicts of man today, including young people, and how we might minister to that, is Henry Nguyen's book, The Wounded Healer. It's very small and up in the bookstore.
It is an excellent book for that.
Sorry?
It is an excellent book.
Yeah, I would really commend it. I just picked it up and I've just been impressed at how much it speaks really to some of the things that, or some of the questions that some of you are asking today, and I think it's really worthwhile buying.
Sir, who's that by?
Henry Nguyen.
Oh.
You know, Nguyen.
Yeah, I know the name.
In his book, Reaching Out, too, you know, he mentions that in the middle section about the from hostile to hospitality, and his concept is moving from our self-imposed aggressiveness and hostility and adversary relationships to an area where we create the atmosphere of dialogue and creating the atmosphere of hospitality, that is, in the broadest sense, where everybody is at least willing to listen to each other and be open to each other. And I think, you know, with different ideologies and different ways of acting out our own ideologies, I think that, you know, that's one of the areas we really need to address ourselves, is being willing to listen to each other's ideology with at least in a free space or neutral territory, and being able to work back and forth and explain each other's positions in a free exchange of ideas. Not, again, like you said, you know, not putting one another down, perhaps, and not being willing to have two separate strains of thought, the youth group and adult group, or this group and that group, and, you know, trying to merge some of these things more together in an environment of a free exchange and understanding. And this, his concept from hostile to hospitality addresses that, I think, too, as the same author. His book is Reaching Out, but it's also, you know, a combination of Out of Solitude and Open Hands, and some of those, I think, all the same concepts are addressed in that book, too.
In observing this, the cult and animal brain, it's unbelievable to myself to know that these people worship this man who never talks, never says a word. He sits in a while, or for a while, in maybe this kind of a greenhouse setting, and these people worship him without him saying a word. And as he goes by in his many varieties of expensive cars, they idolize him. They give up all their worldly goods, and these are people, doctors, lawyers, the whole, you know, not just kids.
No, I don't know if you guys watched Real People or whatever show that was, but they had a program on that, and it showed kind of an inside view of what goes on. They have a process within their cult. It's a period for expressing your frustrations. And it actually has a guy straddling a woman's chest and wagging her head against a rug in this one room. They're all beating each other up, basically. One lady was gone for 2 weeks. She wanted to join this cult, and she'd come back battered. And they have sessions for showing your love. So you pick out any girl you want, and you take her into this room, or vice versa. It's free love. And this is an antelope. It's kind of a weird cult.
I think another thing that makes people more susceptible to cults these days is the world has really shrunk in the last couple generations. We're much more aware of the world's problems and affected by problems in different parts of the world. You know, it would be nice to say that the solution is that the kids should get out and have something to do and work and et cetera, et cetera. But I have a 12-year-old son, and most of the time if he talks about the future, he says, I'll probably die in some war. So I could see if that's the way he's thinking, where he'd say, so what? So what if I go out and work? You know, is there, or maybe they don't see either the sense of the things that we've all worked for and built and strived for. Maybe they don't see the sense in that because they look at the way the world is and they say, well, what good did that do to work hard and buy a house and have kids and family, etc. Maybe a lot of them are looking at that too and saying, I want something that's today.
In a death-ridden world with the fear of death at any minute, my 15-year-old daughter left here saying, I may never see you again. Why? Possibility of the bomb, hearing about that here. The denial of death, cults offer life. Fellow from Australia, is he here yet? He said, you've talked about cults in America. He says, we've got them over in Australia and every place he's traveled in the world, they're everywhere. Escape, they give a place where you are valid, real, important, loved off your feet, sexually liberated, mentally endowed. If you don't make it in this life, there could be another one. A lot of things that speak in answer to the kind of world we do live in.